All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Good Shepherd Church this morning. Kidding. Welcome to the Grove. We're so glad that you're here with us this morning. My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and it's a privilege to share in God's Word with you this morning. I have to also echo the praise for so many of our volunteers and what the Lord accomplished this week at VBS. It was highly impactful, but we do have a big problem. There's a big problem with how the leadership has chosen to run VBS, and that is that we are training up a generation to be numb to tattoos, because the amount of glitter tattoos that departed from this place was egregious. It was concerning. It was scary. My son came with 2 full sleeves of glitter every day. How many did you get today? I don't think he played any of the games. Just 4 or 5. Well, here's this dragon. Here's this 4-leaf clover. Here's this butterfly glitter tattoo. Look what grandma did. I was like, why do we put the grandma there, right? Like, and a lot of our staff was giving me grief last year. Last year I was a single parent, and last year I would wash off the glitter every night. And it was sort of this game because I didn't want any of that glitter in the bed. Like, I can't, it's caked in there, packed in. I can't deal with that, right? And this year I was like, you know what? Just let it go. Let them soil their sheets with glitter. We'll never get out. It'll be there forever. I'm finding it everywhere. I have to buy all new stuff. That's okay. It was a lot of fun. And I'm so grateful for so many of you who served and the impact the Lord has had in a spiritual way, not just in a glitter way, but in a spiritual way in the next generation here at the church. As we think about the Grove, as we think about who we are as believers, we are a Great Commission church. The Grove Bible Chapel exists for this very purpose, that we would glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That we would both be and make disciples who bear much fruit. That's our purpose and our calling. The church is not an organization. What is it? It's the people. The church is the people. It's a people. It's you and me. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. Therefore, the church can preach the Great Commission all at once. Ultimately, it's up to the people to carry it out. So how are we doing in that? How are you doing at that? How are we carrying out that calling? Are you? Are you carrying out? Because guess what? That's your job. That's your calling. That's your job. Is there a person in your life that you're either actively discipling or seeking to make a disciple of Jesus Christ? So in response to the past 2 years, almost 2 years of studying through the life of Christ and in a desire to be obedient to His Great Commission, today we embark on a new sermon series entitled Go. Disciples Making Disciples. Go. It's our call to go make disciples. It's based on Acts 1:8, the final instruction of Jesus before He ascended into heaven. In Acts 1:8 it says, Jesus is speaking to them. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the progression of the gospel from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. And so let's turn our attention then to the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We want everyone to have a Bible in their hands. Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke not only followed Jesus, but he accompanied and became a close companion of Paul. Paul referred to Luke as a physician in Colossians. And Luke's works reflect that of a physician. They are scholarly, they are historical, they are meticulous. It seems that Luke wrote these books for the sake of a Theophilus, whom is addressed at the start of both letters. At the start of Acts, Luke indicates that these books were indeed two separate documents, two separate accounts. His first account, his first letter, book, if you will, a gospel following the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his second account, the book of Acts, a historical recording of the birth of the church. You can see all that in Acts 1:1. Now, the book of Acts is filled with historical accounts of disciples making disciples, and that remains our calling today. And it's how we fulfill the Great Commission, and it's our big idea for this morning's message. So if you're taking notes, our big idea is this: go make disciples. Simply put, that's the call for all of us today. Go make disciples. You, go make disciples. It's your job. It's your calling. Jesus has commanded you, don't put it on your church. Don't put it on your pastors. Don't put it on your small group leaders. Don't put it on your spouse or your parents. You, go make disciples. Yes, you, so-and-so who has found himself or herself here at the Grove Bible Chapel on June 7th, 2026, you go make disciples. It's your calling. It's your calling. It's your job. Our series will focus on the progression of salvation from the Jews to the ends of the earth, as it's stated in the end of Acts 1:8, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. So today, we'll see that in the coming of the Holy Spirit and salvation to the Jews in Jerusalem. So Acts 2, if you're there, say I'm there. Awesome. Go make disciples. Let's look at it together. Look at verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire distributing themselves, and they rested each on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Pause right there. In the Gospel of John, before Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified, he promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples. He tells them of the Holy Spirit's coming. He even goes as far as to say that it is better that he goes away and they receive the Spirit of God. That's better for them than him staying and being with them. In Acts 1:8, Jesus reiterates that promise, and he says this in Acts 1:8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And so we look now to verse 1. And here we are in verse 1 at the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, the first day of the Feast of Weeks, came 50 days after the Passover. So what does that tell us? It tells us it's been about 50 days since the events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Interestingly, if you look quickly at Acts 1:3, it tells us that Jesus presented himself alive and appeared to the disciples for over 40 days. So for over 40 days, Jesus was presenting and appearing before them. So for the historians in the room, you have to sort of scratch your head and ask the question, okay, so how long was it when Jesus ascended to when they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, it's important to note that the Holy Spirit came according to God's perfect timing. He came according to God's perfect plan. This was not brought on by the apostles' will. It wasn't brought on by their fervent amount of praying and asking to receive it. God directed the Holy Spirit to indwell the disciples according to his perfect timing and his predetermined will. Look on now, look at verse 2. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Go make disciples. How should we do that? 3 points this morning. The first one is this: go confidently. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Go confidently. Go make disciples confidently. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells you. The disciples had received what had been promised to them in Acts 1:8. The Spirit had come upon them in power and in one of the most incredibly dramatic of ways. Right? It says there was a sudden, violent noise. Like the sound of rushing wind. I think sometimes when you read that, we just assume everyone was caught up in like a twister, right? But it's not. It's just the sound. And there's, we don't get even like a perfect description, but there's these tongues that appear and they look like they're fiery and they rest on each one of them. But that's not the key. The key is they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This was a work of God, the fulfillment of the promise given to them. Church, upon our salvation in Jesus Christ, we too receive the Holy Spirit. Assumedly in a much less dramatic way, but we too receive the Holy Spirit. For those who are followers of Jesus Christ, at the point of salvation, we are given freely the Holy Spirit as a seal of our future inheritance. He indwells us as a seal of our inheritance. Look what it says, Paul writes in Ephesians 1. He says, "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with" what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, church, we have the Holy Spirit within us. If you've repented of your sin and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you this morning, praise the Lord. He indwells you. It's part of our identity in Christ that we are indwelled by the Spirit. I think of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Therefore, since the Holy Spirit indwells us, let us go and make disciples confidently. God's with us. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He convicts us. He leads us. He guides us, prays for us, strengthens us, equips us, and empowers us to do His will so we can go in confidence. He's with us. Go make disciples and go confidently, for the Holy Spirit indwells you. The same God that has called you to the work goes with you in the work. How amazing is that? Yet sadly, so many believers fear disciple making because they fear evangelism. They fear sharing their faith with others. And one of the reasons they fear evangelism is because they are afraid of not knowing what to say or not having the right answers or how do I defend my faith? And there's two solutions for that. The first is pretty simple. Study the Word. If you're worried about not knowing what to say, study the Word. Read it. Read it for yourself. Don't hear somebody preach it to you. Get it open and read the Bible on your own. Our lack of knowledge of God and His Word is directly tied to our lack of studying and reading the Bible, period. It's true. It's hard to hear, but it's true. We've been given a gift by the Lord, and if you're like, well, I just don't really know, it's probably because you haven't read it. It's probably because you're not reading it. You know, it's really convicting to me when my 5-year-old daughter comes to me and says, "I wish I could read my Bible," and she can't read. And yet I can read it. And how much time do I give to other meaningless things? I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. Well, listen, read the word, God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of clarity, and his word is able to be understood when it is studied. When you read it, the Holy Spirit illuminates it for you and makes the Bible clear to us in our study. So church, just dive into it yourselves. Just get into it. When is the last time you read the Bible for no purpose but just to read it? I've been so blessed. I've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and the Lord is just speaking to me in ways that I've never had before. As I'm reading this and understanding it, the Holy Spirit's illuminating it to me. It's marvelous. That's not anything special on my account. That's because the Word of God is special, and any of us can experience that if we would just be faithful to open it and read it. They're afraid of not knowing what to say or how to defend their faith. So the first solution is just know it, just read it, study it. But the second solution is to confidently rely and depend on the Holy Spirit in those moments. I don't know what to say. Well, trust the Holy Spirit, because Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit will provide for us the words we lack when we need them. In Matthew 10, Jesus says this, "But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Hey, listen, don't worry about, oh, I need to know all the answers. No, you don't. The Holy Spirit's going to give you what you need in that moment. So go in confidence and make disciples. Go in confidence and make disciples. For it is the Holy Spirit that indwells us, equips us, and empowers us to fruitfully fulfill the Great Commission. Look at verse 4. It says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So they were astounded and marveling, saying, 'Behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.'" Now, it would be inappropriate of us to preach this passage and not deal with the obvious spiritual gift that we see presented in it, which is that of speaking in tongues. I understand that that's a highly controversial topic because of really the misuse of it in our culture. And so today's not going to be an in-depth study of it, but really a summary of the hermeneutical truth of Scripture. All right? The analogia scriptura, if you will, which means that no passage of Scripture, when correctly interpreted, will teach something contradictory to the rest of the Bible. And so we want to look at the entirety of Scripture on this topic and to understand it rightly. Now, in the New Testament, speaking in tongues is only mentioned 4 times. That's it. We see it 3 times in Acts, first in our passage here in Acts chapter 2. We see it again in Acts 10 when the Gentiles receive salvation for the first time. We see it in Acts 19 when the disciples of John the Baptist receive the Holy Spirit. And finally, we see it in Paul's sort of sarcastic rebuke of the Corinthians' abuse of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So before we begin, let me just simply define what speaking in tongues is, and then we'll explain it, okay? So simply defined, speaking in tongues are Spirit-given utterances in known languages for the purpose of communicating revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. That's it. Very simply defined, speaking in tongues are Spirit-given utterances in known languages for the purpose of communicating revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. Church, the whole point of speaking in tongues is to reach the nations in fulfillment of the Great Commission. That's the point of it. That's it. It is for the purpose of making disciples of all nations. Think about this for a moment. Every spiritual gift has a purpose, every single one. And every other spiritual gift can be seen in the Old Testament. Every other spiritual gift can be seen in the Old Testament. Now, while not every follower of Yahweh in the Old Testament was indwelled with the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals or groups of individuals for certain times and purposes. Okay? Many of the Old Testament judges received or were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. King David was filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when? What significantly happened before David was filled with the Holy Spirit? The Spirit departed from Saul, left Saul and filled David. The prophets such as Ezekiel and Micah were filled with the Holy Spirit. Moses had the Holy Spirit. And each of these men displayed the gifts of the Spirit. They all prophesied. David prophesied. We have a whole book of Psalms discussing his prophecy. They healed. Think about Elijah, who healed the widow's son, rose him from death. They cast out evil spirits. That's why David was brought to Saul. Do you remember? He played music when Saul was being tormented by what? An evil spirit. They were given wisdom. We see all the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but speaking in tongues are not mentioned in the Old Testament, not once. No one in the Old Testament ever speaks in tongues. Why? Well, the question is, why is it needed? Why would speaking in tongues be necessary? Think about this. Since speaking in tongues are Spirit-given utterances in known languages, no one in the Old Testament would have ever been in need of it. Why? For Yahweh always spoke with his own people in one language. Right? Adam and Eve, one language. All up until the flood, working with Noah, Enoch, Methuselah, one language. Right? We get all the way to where in the languages are divided. Any biblical scholars in the room? Where? The Tower of Babel. Good job. And the Lord confuses the languages, and then he does what? He chooses what? Who's he choose? Abraham, right? He picks Abraham, and now we follow Abraham's family speaking in one language. Abraham, Isaac, all the way to Israel, all the way to the Israelites, through Moses, David, and so on and so forth. All exclusively in one language. Therefore, there was never any need for speaking in tongues, ever. However, that all changes when Jesus gives the Great Commission, right? For the first time, there's a calling to go to all nations and make disciples of all peoples, right? And when the door to salvation is open to the Gentiles, for Gentiles to be grafted into God's predetermined family, those who don't speak the languages of all the nations would need the Holy Spirit to empower them as he so willed to communicate clearly to the ends of the earth. So the key to understanding tongues really can be found in our passage in Acts 2. Look again at verse 4, right? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Pause right there. The Greek word for tongues is the Greek word glossa, which can literally be translated languages. How might that text be different for everything if our translators translated it that way? Also, highlight or underline this, the phrase, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Do you see that there? They were speaking in languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It's important to note that it is the Holy Spirit that initiates the gift of speaking in tongues. It's not believers. Believers don't turn it on. The Holy Spirit initiates it. In every biblical instance of speaking in tongues, the men of God are speaking in known languages for the point of communicating truth. That's what we see over and over. But sadly, in the Western church today, particularly in the Pentecostal church and the charismatic church movement, we see an abuse of the concept of speaking in tongues. We see an application of tongues that is not biblical. And we see an emphasis on speaking a tongue that is inconsistent with the value Scripture places on it. Think about it. If it were so important, why does it only exist four times in the New Testament? Why? Peter doesn't talk about it. John doesn't talk about it. James doesn't talk about it. None of their epistles. Paul doesn't teach the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Philippians or the Thessalonians or the Galatians about it. Paul doesn't instruct Timothy to do it or Titus. And when he's writing to those two men about the qualifications of elders of the church, the qualifications of those who are going to lead the body of Christ, never once is speaking in tongues mentioned. If it had the weight that the Pentecostal church has heretically placed upon it in the charismatic movement, would it not be discussed more often in the New Testament? Probably the biggest factor, Jesus never spoke in tongues. Ever. Nor did he ever teach on it. In fact, I would argue that Jesus taught against the application of tongues we see in charismatic churches today when he instructs us on how we are to pray. In Matthew 6, verse 7, he says, "And when you are praying, do not use," what's it say? "Meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." God doesn't want meaningless words, whether real ones or made up ones. God's not a God of mindlessness, but he's a God of intentionality. And his people are marked by intentionality and sobriety, being sober in spirit. In summary, the gift of speaking in tongues is to service the Great Commission. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, it's not for spiritual sanctification or edification. He's very clear on that. And if it were, we would see it in practice in the Old Testament. Until the Great Commission, there were no need for tongues as God's people spoke Hebrew exclusively. Our passage is the perfect example then for understanding the gift of speaking in tongues, for it is here that a new need arose, and therefore a new iteration of the Spirit's power. So let's see that example in Acts 2, okay? And you'll see that it's consistent with our understanding of what Scripture so clearly teaches on this. Let's look at it. Look at verse 4 again. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together." Now pause there for a second. When I hear loud, violent, unknown sounds, I almost never come together around it. Okay? Some of you, like heroes, you do that and we're grateful for you. Others of you do it out of curiosity and we're concerned. And we're here for you and we will walk alongside of you. But come back to us, okay? It's time. "When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language." Did you see that there? Look at verse 7. "So they were astounded and marveling, saying, 'Behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born?'" Can you see what they're saying there? Jews from all over. Now you have to understand, Jews didn't only live in Israel and Jerusalem. They were spread out through all of the Middle East in that time. And they came back to celebrate these festivals in the central location of Jerusalem, God's holy city. And what does it say in verse 5? That there were Jews from, what's it say in verse 5? It's pretty clear. What's it say? Every nation under heaven. It's an amazing description. Every nation under heaven. Now, why only Jews? Because we haven't gotten further than that yet. All right? Don't read too much into that. We haven't gotten there yet. Okay? It's going to start in with the Jews in Jerusalem, and then in the coming weeks, next week, you're going to see it spread into Samaria, into the Gentiles, and so on and so forth. Don't worry. It does come. Praise the Lord. So Jews from all over the world were here in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and it says that they could hear them speaking in their own language. It doubles down, not Hebrew, but the language in which, what's it say? They were born. This is where I'm from. You're speaking from where I'm from. What are those? What are those languages? Well, Scripture is so kind to tell us. Follow along with me as I read these as any average man would the best I can. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in astonishment and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? I find it's best when we have those foreign countries and whatever, just read them. Just go with it. Nobody knows if you're right or wrong. And confidence is always going to win out when you're trying to pronounce Phrygia, okay? Now, I put a map on the screen for you so you can see where those regions are, as obviously modern day, many of those regions, their names have changed. But we have Jews from all these regions that have descended upon Jerusalem. And you see Scripture is making it very clear that speaking in tongues is for the purpose of communicating truth to all nations so that the Great Commission can be fulfilled. The point of speaking in tongues is to communicate truth. To communicate truth, and where there was a language barrier, the Holy Spirit overcame it. And key in on this too. They're not speaking random nonsense babble. But what is it that the Holy Spirit is empowering them to speak in tongues to communicate? What does it say in verse 11? What does it say? The mighty deeds of God. How awesome is that? There's a purpose. There's a message to be proclaimed. The mighty deeds of God. Hey, church, so you, go make disciples. Go make disciples. When was the last time you spoke about the mighty deeds of God to others? When was the last time you spoke to someone outside of this church about something incredible the Lord has done in your life? I think so often there's this sort of fear that we need to talk to people who are non-believers in a different way than we talk to believers. Why? Is it the point for them to see that there's something different within you and me? Yeah, they may not have any idea what we're saying. And I found as I interact with non-believers and I talk to them like I talk to you, they have no clue what's going on. But here's the beautiful thing. They can see there's something different. They can see God at work in my heart. They can see there's a difference in us. How often are you taking the opportunity to tell others of the mighty deeds of God in your life? How he provided for you when you were going through a time of difficulty. How he brought clarity when you were walking through a situation of unknown. Something that he has taught you about himself. Something that you've observed in others. Something that you've learned from reading the Bible or something that you read in the Bible. How often? And what effect would that have if you were obedient to do so? What effect might that have? Go make disciples. Go make them in confidence, knowing the Holy Spirit indwells you. Go make them in obedience, knowing that the Holy Spirit will empower you to accomplish His will. That's our second point for this morning. Go obediently. The Holy Spirit empowers you. Go obediently. The Holy Spirit empowers you. The disciples were called to go make disciples, and they chose to be obedient to that calling. Can you imagine how daunting that task would have been? Can you imagine how fearful or worried they would be? Like, I've got to go to these other places. I don't even speak the language and somehow communicate to them that they're evil sinners and they need Jesus. But yet they obediently went. They obediently went, and the Holy Spirit of God would empower them in their obedience. And I would assume that the events of Acts 2 would strengthen their faith in doing that, as it would show them just that, that the Holy Spirit would empower them to do what He's called them to do. Now, the crowds couldn't fully grasp this. They were perplexed, and some chose to mock. Look at verse 13. But others mocking were saying, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day." Now, come on, can you see the humor in that just a little bit? Like, hey, if we're supposing the third hour of the day is, you know, based off of sunrise, we're talking like 9 a.m. He's like, "Look, guys, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. There's no way we could get there at this point." But then Peter, in obedience, boldly stood and delivered a Holy Spirit-empowered sermon. Look what he says in verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, for it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And we committed almost 2 years in this church to studying just that, didn't we?" Jump ahead now, look at verse 32. Peter goes on, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having been received from the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear." I love it. He's like, hey, what you're seeing in us, what you're hearing in us, it's not us. Unlike so many that like to pride themselves in their spiritual giftedness, Peter's like, it's not us. This is the Holy Spirit within us. This is His doing. This is the fulfilling of what He promised us. Look at verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, we skipped over some of Peter's cross references. It's a powerful sermon. I would encourage you to read it on your own time. Hear this average man, this fisherman, has been empowered with the Holy Spirit, and he presents a dissertation that is exactly what the people of Jerusalem needed to hear. And he shares the truth of Jesus' life and ministry, of which they would have seen, right? People who would have, maybe when they weren't followers and disciples, but they were aware of what was going on with Jesus. They may have been following him from afar. People who he shares the predetermined plans of God, blaming them for Jesus' crucifixion. I mean, how bold do you have to be to look at people and say, "You crucified this guy"? But the reality is, many of them would have been personally involved in that. Many of them, from our understanding of Scripture, were involved in that. Peter proclaims Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation to the right hand of God and the promise of the Holy Spirit to his followers. Honestly, it's a powerful example of how we can evangelize, how we can share the good news of Jesus Christ to others. Just tell the story. Just tell the story. Well, I don't know what to say. Why don't we just start with his life and his ministry? Just tell the story. God's not looking for salesmen. He's just looking for voices. He'll do the work. He doesn't need you to gift wrap it and present it in some beautiful, fancy way. He needs you to be faithful just to speaking it. Just tell the story. Share who Jesus was and what he did and how he died and how he rose. But what I love most about Peter's sermon is what he says in verse 32. And I want to encourage us in this morning. Look what he says in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, and here's what he said, to which we are all witnesses. Peter's bold obedience, empowered by the Holy Spirit, can be directly tied to the testimony that he is a witness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Church, our witness of God at work in our lives is the most powerful tool for sharing Jesus with others that we have. Your witness of your testimony of your salvation, sharing your testimony, how you were saved and the events surrounding it is arguably one of the most powerful ways to lead others to Jesus. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in Bible teaching churches. I grew up going to Christian schools. I knew the Bible. It was read in my home. It was read in my church. It was a subject in my schoolrooms. That which I was tested on and taught. I knew all the right answers, but it wasn't until I was 12 years old that I was sitting in a class and was forced to share my testimony that the Bible teacher pushed back on hearing a kid with half a sheet of paper saying, I prayed a prayer when I was 4. And he looked at me and he said, if you were to die right now, be standing at the gates of heaven and God was there and God said, why should I let you in? What would you say? I had the right answer. I studied it. I believed it. I knew it. It was knowledge to me that had been taught over and over and over. But for the first time in my life, I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit telling me that I was deficient in my need for salvation. And so, yes, I said to him, you know, I don't deserve to enter, but Jesus died so I can come in. But the rest of the day, I felt this immovable, uneasy, gripping conviction upon my very soul, piercing of my heart that I couldn't shake until that night I prayed and repented of my sin and didn't just tell Jesus I believed in him or that I think he's true, but I confessed that he is the Lord of my life. By God's grace, I didn't come from a past of great wickedness and a past that is overwhelmed by forgiveness. My salvation is a story out of a young man who has said, you need to make Christ Lord and stop trying to be Lord of Robert Pierre. Jesus Christ needs to be Lord of Robert Pierre. So do you know Jesus? Our testimony is a powerful tool. It's God at work in our life and we bear witness of it. Beyond that, you can share with people things like what the Lord is teaching you, what he's working in your life and how he's providing for your family or how he's growing you. Sharing testimony of things you are learning. These are incredibly effective tools in evangelizing. The questions most commonly asked revolve around, well, what do I say? And I don't know what to say. But the reality, the better question for us to ask is this, will we be obedient to speak? Church, go make disciples. Go make disciples. It's your job. Go make disciples. Be obedient to this calling. and trusting the Holy Spirit to empower you with what you need to accomplish what He has set before you. That was our big idea. Go make disciples. Go confidently, knowing the Holy Spirit indwells you. Go obediently, knowing that the Holy Spirit will empower you. And our third point this morning, go expectantly. The Holy Spirit is establishing something new. Okay, you ready for the exciting part? Turn to your neighbor and say, are you ready for the exciting part? For that buzz, I'm not sure your neighbor's ready. Let's watch God at work. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. It's the only time that phrase is used in the New Testament. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? I love that. I love the transparency in that. Moved by the witness of the apostles and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the men of Jerusalem come and they say, what do we need to do? What should we do about this? And look at Peter's response in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation. Perhaps you're here today and you've heard the testimony of Jesus and you too are asking, well, what should I do? Scripture's very clear. Repent. Repent. Turn away from your old, know-it-all, sinful self and humble yourself and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Repent. Repentance is a 180-degree turn. And never go back. Repentance is not just fearing the consequence that sin will bring. Because sin always has a consequence. When you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. Sin is a willful choice. In making it, you're choosing to suffer at some point in your life. You are. Repentance is not just I am going to turn because I'm scared of the consequences. Repentance is, I hate sin. You can't repent and turn away from something you still love. It doesn't work. You have to completely turn away from and hate the sin of your life. Peter says, repent and turn to Christ. True repentance manifests itself in the total submission to God and His will. He must be Lord over you. So that's the question, church. Is Jesus Lord over you? Is He truly Lord over you? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Now, I find this interesting. Baptism isn't what saves you, but it is what saved people do. Okay? Baptism is just the public profession of your faith. It is the public identification with Jesus Christ. When we read here, Peter saying, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism isn't accomplishing forgiveness of sins. That word that right there, for the forgiveness, that for, it could also be translated, a better sense would be on account of. Repent and be baptized on account of the forgiveness of sins you have received through your repentance. Right? If you think about it in a flow chart, you've got, you know, repent, forgiveness of sins, saved, and you've got baptism is sort of down arrow over. It's a different progression. Peter's not giving a sort of prescription because we know that baptism isn't what saves us. It's just the public profession of your faith in Christ. It is the public identification with Christ. And I believe that was Peter's aim in pushing baptism in this moment, standing here in Jerusalem with thousands of people who had literally crucified the Lord Jesus Christ 50 days earlier to say, the stakes are high. If you're repenting, be baptized and identify yourself with Jesus Christ. Publicly for the world to see. Were they willing to publicly associate with Christ? Hey, can I ask you a personal question? Are you willing to publicly associate with Jesus Christ? Can we use a silly example for a moment? Your social media. Is it a public association with Jesus Christ? That which you double tap on, that other people see, they do. They all see it. Or they go to your bio or they look at your post. Is it clear that you publicly associate with Jesus Christ? And if not, why not? Upon their salvation, they would receive both forgiveness of their sin and the Holy Spirit. That's what repentance brings. Baptism doesn't bring those things. Verse 38 is not a prescription for baptismal regeneration, right? Many people believe you have to be baptized to be saved, but that's not what it's saying in verse 38. The harmony of Scripture is very clear. Salvation comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and faith is directly tied to repentance. Peter shared the desire for men to repent and be saved and also to be baptized. To all those who would respond in obedience and receive salvation, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. Salvation is not something one can choose, but rather is given as a gift to us by God. God the Father has predestined those whom he would draw to himself, as it clearly says in verse 39, right there. To all whom the Lord will call, right there. And would they respond to Peter's persistent plea? Let's look at it. Look at verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Praise the Lord. Mass salvation. 3,000 souls were added. The Holy Spirit was establishing something new. Right there. Establishing something new. And truly, that's the beauty of salvation, church. That when you are saved, the Holy Spirit establishes something new in you. Look what Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Praise the Lord. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is the hope of Christ, that you are not who you were before Christ, that when you repent and you are saved, you are new. You are new. You have the opportunity to be made new. You don't have to live in an identity of your poor choices throughout life. You can live in an identity that is covered in the blood of Jesus Christ forever if you would repent and turn to him. What a gift he has given us, that the Holy Spirit would establish something new in you. But God had to establish something new, or else no one would be able to be in eternity with him. Because Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the beautiful thing, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, praise the Lord. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Praise God for verse 11, church, because all of us were some of those things. But we are no longer, because we have been washed by God's grace. We have been sanctified by God's grace. We've been justified by God's grace. We don't deserve it, but it is a free gift of God through faith in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. So if you're here today, one of those attributes listed in Scripture, in this Scripture, has or could describe you in Christ, you have been made new. And if you're here today and one of these attributes listed in Scripture still describes you, repent. For the Holy Spirit can establish something new in you. Repent and believe that you may be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day, the church was born. So go make disciples and go expectantly. Expect God to work in mighty ways. The Holy Spirit is establishing something new. Praise the Lord. Not only did the Holy Spirit establish something new through salvation, but look at verse 42. It says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. There's four things this newly established church was devoting themselves to, and we're going to look at it. And the first one is the apostles' teaching. It is the very word of God. That is the goal of the church, to be devoted to the word of God. That's our passion, church. This is the absolute authority. This is absolute truth with no error. We don't stand over it. We stand under it, and we faithfully proclaim it because we are devoted to the word of God. Always. And that's why many of you came here. That's why many of you are calling this place home. That's why many of you drive upwards of 45, 55 an hour to get here because you want to be a part of a body of Christ that is focused on the word of God. That's our passion, preaching the unadulterated absolute truth that is the word of God. And that not only would we be hearers of it, but we would be doers of it, and that we would know it. The second thing they were devoting themselves to was fellowship. Fellowship, to community. They were devoted to one another, not church hopping. Not a church consumerism we see today. Well, that church has an LED wall. It's pretty exciting. They can change the background, and it's amazing. Their whole screen looks different. No. They were devoted to one another. No consumerism, just sacrificial service and devotion to one another. I was so blessed to see so many of you serving at VBS this week. It was such a blessing to me. Now, obviously, everyone had a job. Some were teachers. Some were walking around with trash cans picking up trash because kids don't throw stuff away on their own. Some were in the background singing like a female behind Lauren while our sweet gal was dancing up here and leading the kids in worship. My voice will recover if it sounds a little higher today. Don't worry. Hopefully it gets a little lower. Been hoping for that for the last 20 years. But you know what really impacted me? Not to put down anybody's service, but what really impacted me was seeing men and women who had sort of no skin in the game serving at VBS. Families who had no children involved or no nieces or nephews or no grandkids, just faithful people that were excited about sharing God's truth with the next generation that said, you know what? I'll give up every weeknight of this week to serve at the church. I'll go and paint glitter on kids because that's fun for them and means something to them. I'll go and do parking for all these people who come, whether or not they ever come back, because I know that the word of God is being proclaimed and it can have impact on kids' lives. We need to be committed to serving one another, to fellowship with one another. I think this is so cool. Our biggest night at VBS, we had 161 children. Our biggest night for volunteers, we had 142 volunteers. How amazing is that? Thank you for your serving. Thank you. My family was impacted, so thank you. They were devoted to apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread. Right there in verse 42, the breaking of bread. Now, some commentators suggest this is communion, and I find that a little odd. Because if it was communion, why would they not include the cup, the bread and the cup? That's a very essential element in communion. I am of the belief that this means that they were sharing meals together. There's something special that happens when you share a meal with someone else. There's relationship that builds. There's unity. There's a coming together in the culture of food. And so you'll be happy to know that yesterday as I was preparing this message, I was on the phone with Pastor Scott saying, we need more food at things we do. So church, 10-year anniversary this fall, you better come. Next year, we're going to get fed. And I'm not just talking about the meat of God's word. I'm talking about a whole lot of things that have cheese on them. I don't know what it is, but we're here for the cheese, you know? We can't get into that. We don't have time for this. But it's biblical. Not the cheese, the eating. Finally, they were committed to the prayers. To prayers. And if I'm being honest, this is something we all need to work on. If I'm being honest, this is something our church needs to work on. We're not there. And the elders, we are working on some things to address these needs in the fall. But whatever we work on and address, it can't change the lack of prayer in your personal life. So how often do you pray? And how would you describe your prayers? What are they like? What would you see the Lord accomplish in your life if you were more committed to prayer? So as the early church was, let's be devoted to being a prayerful people. Amen? Listen, the Holy Spirit is establishing something new, calling the lost to salvation and establishing the church. And you're going to see that over the next few weeks as we go from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. And as that work progresses, remember, we've been called into that work. So go make disciples of all the nations. Maybe there's someone in your life right now that you're being convicted of by name that needs to hear the truth of God's word. Go do it. Go do it. So let's join into the work of making disciples, shall we? Let's go to that. Let's pray to that end together. Father in heaven, you are good. You are kind. And Father, I pray that you would go with us, Lord. That you'd be with us, that you would equip us into the work that you've called for us to do, to go and to make disciples. And I pray, Father, that as we do, that you would accomplish a great work. Father, have your way in and through us, God. I pray that we would be people that are obedient to the calling that you have put before us in your word, and that we would rely on you to accomplish the work according to your good pleasure. So we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.